If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There is something about this time of the year that creates in us a fascination with the miraculous. For 11 months, modern people tell us that there's no such thing as the supernatural and the miraculous. And then those same modern educated people spend the last month of the year fixated on flying reindeer and talking snowmen and the ghost of Christmas past. If you Google the words Christmas miracle, you'll find several movies with that title. Of course, a couple of them are Hallmark films. The newest one is about a single mom who's down on her luck and goes looking for a Christmas miracle. And as she does, she helps an unsuspecting stranger and discovers an unexpected romance. And what would really be a miracle is if they could write a movie that had a different plot. I found a Thomas Kincaid collection called A Christmas Miracle, a Reader's Digest article, 7 true Christmas miracles that will restore your hope for the holidays. I even found an article by a cynical columnist in The New Yorker about rescuing kittens at Christmas time. That was a Christmas miracle. Everybody's in search of a little magic this time of the year. When Will was a toddler, his favorite thing to do was to ride around and look at Christmas lights. And when we come to a house that had really done it up big, he'd look out the window with wonder in his little toddler face, and he would say, "Look at all that razzle-dazzle." There's a lot of razzle-dazzle this time of the year. And it's always a disappointment when December the 26th comes and the razzle-dazzle comes down. Eggnog comes off the shelves. The Hallmark Channel goes back to murder mysteries. The credit card bills come in the mail. The month of miracles is over. Back to work. Back to the grind. Back to the nasty here and now. Back to the natural and the normal and cynicism and skepticism. Folks, I want you to know that the real miracle of Christmas has nothing to do with flying reindeer and talking snowmen. And it's not nearly as temporary as Christmas channel or Christmas movies on a channel. Today, we're going to meet a couple that lived in a world that was missing the miraculous for centuries. And God breaks through the natural and the ordinary and sends them 3 miracles that remain unto this day. I call these miracles the first Christmas miracles. And I'm going to introduce you to an elderly couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the recipients of the first Christmas miracles. We'll see 3 of them over the next couple of weeks. Today, we'll just have time for the first. Let's read Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 5. We'll read all the way through the 25th verse. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. In the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we will see 3 Christmas miracles. We'll see how God brings sound into silence, life into death, and light into the darkness. We'll notice the first this week, he brings sound into silence. I'm sure you noticed it, but the themes of silence and speaking and sound are woven throughout Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. I want you to notice in the first place the pain of God's people. Because it says in verse 5 that this story takes place in the days of Herod. Now you're going to read about a lot of different Bible characters in the New Testament by the name of Herod. There are several different people who bear the same title. This Herod in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 is the first Herod. He's called Herod the Great. In some ways, he was a great man. He built Masada and he expanded the temple to a glory it had not seen since the days of Solomon. And if you were to take a trip to the Holy Land today, you would see several structures still standing that Herod designed and had built. Herod built some great things, but he was also a very ruthless man. History tells us that he would do anything, no matter how cruel, to curry favor with Rome. One story says that he had 9 wives, and he famously executed one of them and executed some of his children just on a whim, just because he could. He was a cruel man. At this particular period in Israel's history, Rome is in charge. They're ruling Judea with an iron fist. The people are oppressed. They're suffering. The days are dark. On top of that, God is silent. It's been 400 years since the prophet Malachi prophesied. 400 years since there was any open revelation. 400 years since they saw a miracle or heard a word from God. The people are oppressed. They're suffering. And God hasn't answered with a peep. And we see against the backdrop of a nation in pain, the pain of a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know that the greatest desire of any married couple in that time was the desire to have a child. The father would pass his name down to his child. He would give his inheritance to the child. The covenant lived on through his children. Every father's greatest dream was to have a child, in particular, a boy. In those days, mothers wrapped their entire identity up in bringing forth children and in raising them to serve the Lord and be part of the covenant people. And I'm not saying that's right, but that's how it was. So here you have an aging, elderly couple who no doubt had prayed all of their lives that God would give them a child, but we read in verse 7 that Elizabeth was barren. And in those days, it was assumed by people in the culture that if a woman couldn't have a child, that there must be some sin or some wrong that a man and woman had committed, because after all, God didn't bless them with his greatest blessing. But we also read that not only was Elizabeth barren, we read in verse 6 that they were righteous. They were right with God even in the midst of all their pain. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever begged and pleaded and asked the Lord for something, and it seems like he's silent? A single person here begging God for a mate, or a young couple begging God to bless their home with a child, an older parent begging God for the salvation of their adult child, and you pray and you fast and you try to take hold of the horns of the altar in heaven, and it seems that the heavens are brass, and no matter how fervently you pray, heaven doesn't respond. Let's just be real for a moment. In every Christian's life, there will be times when it seems as if God is silent. Have you ever been there? How did Zechariah and Elizabeth respond to this seeming silence? Well, verse 6 says again, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now listen, don't misunderstand this verse. The Bible is not saying that they were righteous because they kept the commands of the law. Galatians 2 reminds us that no flesh is justified by the works of the law. It is not what we do that makes us righteous. It is what God through Christ has done for us on our behalf. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we also know that the salvation that really saves is never alone. When a person is truly saved, when they're made righteous with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, there will be a change in their behavior. And Zechariah and Elizabeth loved the Lord. They were righteous before the Lord, and they really wanted to live for the Lord. In spite of the crushing disappointment that they lived with day in and day out, in spite of the darkness and oppression in their culture, they were faithful. Someone has said that you can tell the measure of a person by what it takes to stop them. I think that's true. And even though they lived in dark days and faced great personal pain, Zechariah and Elizabeth made up their mind they were going to live for the Lord anyway, in the middle of their pain. And if you come in today and the holidays are hard for you and you're facing some personal pain in your life, why don't you take a lesson from the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth? I'm not going to allow my pain to drive me to something else. I'm going to live for the Lord in spite of it. We see the pain of God's people. In verses 5 through 7, we see the providence of God. Verse 5 tells us that Zechariah was a priest of the course of Abijah. Now, in those days, and let me give you some background here so you'll understand just how providential it was that Zechariah got to go to the temple and pray. In those days, there were 24 courses or divisions of priests. Each one of those divisions consisted of 300 priests. And every course, and Zechariah was a part of the course named Abijah, every course would work at the temple for only 2 weeks. Now, they had four special festivals, and it would be all hands on deck, but the high priest and the high up Levites got to do all the work at the festivals. The regular, ordinary priest really only got access to the temple 2 weeks out of the year. Now, every day, and we read about this, the priest would cast lots to see who would get to go in and offer incense at the altar. And if the lot happened to fall on you as one of 300, it would be the highlight of your entire priestly career. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And wouldn't you know it, by sheer coincidence, I'm sure by dumb luck, the lot happened to fall on Zechariah that day. Do you know what the name Zechariah means? It means God remembered. There's a message there. In a day when the nation thought that God had forgotten them, when an older couple thought that God had forgotten their heart's desire to have a child, God sends a man named God Remembered into the temple to pray. Now, here's the point. Just because God is silent does not mean he is absent. Sometimes we confuse the two. We pray and we seek the Lord and we feel like God's not there and God's given up and he's not working in our life. That's not true. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been tempted to think that way. But before Zechariah was ever a gleam in his father's eye, God determined that his name would be God remembered. And God determined that Zechariah would be in the courts of Abia and that he would be at the temple on such and such a day and that the lot would fall on him. And he hadn't yet heard God speak, but God was working. And I want to promise you today that when God's voice seems silent, when his hand seems absent, you can trust his heart. Above and beyond what seems like silence to us, God is working. And he has a plan. And he's bringing things together for his glory and for your good. God's working. Galatians 4:4 reminds us, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I want you to think of biblical history like this. In those 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there is no prophetic word and there are no miracles and it seems like God is silent, he wasn't absent at all. He was putting Rome in charge. And he was building roads all over the world. And he was making sure there was a common language in place, the language of Greek. Why? Because a few years after the Lord Jesus would raise from the dead, the apostles would go all over the Roman world and tell the world what Jesus had done. And 400 years ago, when Malachi was prophesying, the world wasn't ready for that. So God seemed silent, but behind the scenes, he was getting the world ready for when the fullness of time would come. And again, that may be what he's doing in your life. So we see the providence of God. Notice in the next place the prayer of Zechariah. Zechariah again would have considered this the most significant moment in our life. In our day, we would say it's the top line on your resume. Every party he would go to, he'd reach out his hand and he would say, "My name's Zechariah. I'm a priest. And I got to offer incense in the temple." It was a big deal. One commentator gives us this description and try to put your feet in Zacharias' sandals as he's there in the holy place. It says, then came the moment to step into the holy place. Before him rose the richly embroidered curtain of the Holy of Holies, resplendent with cherubim woven in scarlet, blue, and gold. To his left was the table of showbread, the bread that symbolized God's presence. Directly in front of him was the horned golden altar of incense. To the right stood the golden candlestick. Zechariah purified the altar and waited joyously for the signal to offer the incense so that, as it were, the sacrifices went up to God wrapped in the sweet incense of prayer. This particular job of offering incense in the temple was a symbol of prayer. The blood of the sacrifice would be shed, and the idea is that as that sacrifice is burning, it ascends to heaven, and it's wrapped up in a sweet-smelling savor for the Lord, the savor of prayer. And as Zechariah offered that incense, no doubt he prayed. Every priest, when he came to that particular duty, would pray for the deliverance of God's people and for God to send Messiah. But no doubt at that moment, he also prayed for his own needs. He also prayed, "Lord, give us a son. Give us a child." If there was ever a moment when his prayer would get through, ever a moment when God seemed near, it would have been this moment. So he leverages it to pour out the desire of his heart to God. And the Bible says that as he's praying, he sees on his right hand Gabriel, the archangel, the one who stands in the presence of God. I notice his shock. Because the Bible says that when he saw Gabriel, he was troubled and fear fell on him. Folks, do you use your imagination when you read these stories? I do. Have you ever been in a room when you thought you were alone and somebody was there and it scared you? Boy, my children are experts at this. They love to hide behind some door or behind some couch, and when I'm not paying attention, relax, perhaps even snoozing, they love to jump out and say, "Dad, I got you." Scares me half to death. Well, this was no child. This was an archangel. And contrary to popular belief, you don't want to be touched by an angel. Angels aren't little bald guys with funny accents trying to get their wings. They sure don't order a flaming rum punch. And every time in the Bible you see someone coming into the presence of an angel and they know it's an angel, they react just like Zechariah did. They fall down, they're terrified, they're afraid. Why? Because angels live in the presence of God. And they represent His holiness and His glory. You know, I think Zechariah is just like a lot of us Baptists. He prays and prays and prays, but he never expects anything to happen. And when it does, he responds with fear and doubt. And then, as he's afraid, the first words spoken in 400 years from God, Gabriel says on behalf of the Lord, "Fear not, Zechariah. God remembers. Your prayer is heard." What a message. And I think that if the God of heaven had a message for every praying Zechariah, every broken-hearted Elizabeth here today, he would say, "Don't be afraid. I know I seem silent. I'm not absent. I remember you, and I heard your prayers." I see on the first half his shock. I see in the second place his stewardship. And I wish we had real time to dive into these verses. We don't today. Basically, what Gabriel reveals to them is that God is going to give them a baby boy. And not just any baby boy, a very special boy. This boy will grow to be the man that is the forerunner of Messiah. He'll prepare the way. His name will be John, which means favored of Jehovah, or the Lord has given grace. Gabriel tells Zechariah and Elizabeth that John is to take a Nazarite vow. It's a symbol of special devotion to the Lord, and that he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And you'll get an evidence of that later on in the chapter, as Elizabeth is 6 months with child, and her young cousin by the name of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, comes to visit her. Mary is expectant with Jesus, Elizabeth expectant with John. And the Bible says that when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, that John leaps in her womb. And some of you ladies who have expected know exactly what that feels like. Did you know the first person to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ was an unborn child? The Bible says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It's a good opportunity for us to be reminded that life begins at conception. And being pro-life isn't a political position, it's a biblical position. It's God's position. Jeremiah 1, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." I want you to know that every expectant mother and every expectant father has been given a great stewardship from the Lord. That life within you is not just a clump of cells. It's not just a fetus. It's a child, and God has plans for that child, just like he did for John. God's plan was in verse 16. He would turn many to the Lord their God. In verse 17, he would make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. And if you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that he would carry out his calling in a unique way, wouldn't he? He was a unique, once-in-a-lifetime type individual. But can I remind you this morning that every child of God has a similar calling as John the Baptist did. Mark it in verse 16, to turn many to the Lord their God. Verse 17, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. I hope that when I get to heaven, it could be said about my life like it was said about John the Baptist. He turned many children in Fort Worth and in the Metroplex in his day to the Lord his God. He was one that prepared people not for the first coming of the Lord, but for his second coming. And I just want to give a very practical word here. That's why we're having In Bethlehem In this week. Because we believe that the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ is just too good to keep to ourselves. Can I get an amen? Amen. And we want people to know that Christmas is about more than Santa and Frosty and gifts. We want people to know that Christmas is Christ. Amen. We want them to know that there's a God in heaven who loves enough to speak into the silence, to break into the ordinary, to invade earth from heaven, to robe himself in human flesh, so that he would have a body with which he can bleed and die to take away our sins. And every lesser miracle in the Christmas story paved its way for that great miracle when Jesus would die and raise again. And every lesser miracle that takes place this time of the year is, I think, God speaking to us to point people to the greatest miracle of all. Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful with their stewardship to raise John. John was faithful with his stewardship to carry out his calling, to prepare people for the coming of Christ. And may we as the people of Worth Baptist Church be faithful stewards of the gospel. Please listen to me. This is my heart this morning. Church, Christmas is about more than parties. It's about more than gathering with friends and family and giving gifts. All of that is good in its proper place. You know what it's really about? Christmas is really about getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as we can. And everybody here ought to have a part. Let's decide that we're going to hand out some tickets and we're going to get people here for special Sundays. And when it's time for us to sing our songs in the choir, we're going to sing with our hearts and we're going to play our instruments with excellence and we're going to deliver our lines with passion and we're going to preach God's word with power because we want the world to know that Christmas is about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Don't fall into our culture's trap of thinking that Christmas is about anything else but Jesus Christ. It's about him. Be faithful to your stewardship. Well, notice Zacharias's skepticism. Look at what his response to this message from Gabriel is in verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And men, the first half of that statement is all right, I guess, but the second half, let's just leave that out for the rest of us, okay? Don't talk about how stricken in years your wife is. Now listen, Zechariah wasn't asking for clarification here. He was expressing doubt. In verse 20, Gabriel reveals that God is going to judge him because, quote, "Thou believest not my words." This is powerful. Here was a priest, a man who knew God's word from cover to cover, a man who the Bible says was righteous and walked in obedience to God. He knew that God had done miracles like this in the past. Folks, he knew the story of Sarah. He knew the story of Samuel. He knew that God could do a similar thing. He was not an atheist who didn't believe that miracles could happen. He was a Christian who didn't believe that God could do a miracle for him. And there's a message there. In light of who we know the Lord to be and in light of what he's done for us in the past, why are we so skeptical that God could do the miraculous for us today? Someone here is saying, "I could never invite my relatives to church or to In Bethlehem Inn. God may save other people's family members, but mine are just too hard." There's some married person here today, and you're thinking God restores other people's marriages. He puts other marriages back together, but mine is just too far gone. Some are saying other people give generously this time of year, and I know God blesses their finances, but God could never do it for me. Let me ask you, when you hear one of these promises from the Word of God, do you respond like Zechariah? Do you give him all your excuses? I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. Or do you respond like Mary is going to respond here in just a few verses when she hears something even more impossible, that she's going to give birth even though she's never known a man? And you remember what Mary said? She said, "Behold, the handmaid or the servant of my Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Zechariah responds to the promise of God with doubt, Mary with faith. He's skeptical. You know what I want to say to God this Christmas season? God, if you're going to do saving miracles, providing miracles for anybody in this church this Christmas, do it for me. I'll have faith. How about you? All right, let's notice his silence. Look at verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these words." And there is not a friendly tone in Gabriel's voice as he says this. This is like when you were growing up and you were questioning your dad about something, he would remind you, "I am your father." Not a good thing. Every once in a while in my house, we play a little game. I ask, who's the parent and who's the child? That's what Gabriel's doing here. Zechariah, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who I am. I'm the archangel that stands in the presence of God. Don't doubt me. Don't question me. Verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now think about this. God spoke a word, and Zechariah didn't think that God could keep it. As judgment, God ordained that Zechariah wouldn't speak a word until he saw that God could. And Zechariah, when he heard this news, he's going to have a baby. The Messiah is coming. My child is going to be the forerunner of the King of Kings. He should have left that place shouting from the rooftop, "God's heard my prayer. I believe it's going to happen. He's going to give me a boy." But instead, the first man to hear a word from God in 400 years was rendered silent by his doubt. Listen to me. Doubt renders many of God's children dumb. That's why we don't win souls. That's why we don't carry tracts. That's why we don't tell anybody else that something great is happening. I'll tell you why, because we don't think it will. And we voluntarily close our mouth because we don't think God can do it for us. And if you learn anything from the story of Zechariah, it's that he can and he will if we'll have faith. The first Christmas miracle was God speaking into silence. And I think all of us feel from time to time like God is silent. But the Bible says that God hasn't stopped speaking since he spoke to Zechariah. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And in John chapter 1, perhaps the greatest Christmas passage in the Bible, we learn that one of the titles for Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Did you know that Jesus coming to Bethlehem all those years ago was God's message to you? God doesn't speak through dreams and angels anymore, or if he does, it's very rare. He speaks through his word, and he speaks through his son. And I want every person in this room to know, God is not silent. He has a message for you. The coming of Jesus says three things to you. Number one, he understands you. He understands you. In a way that no God from any other religion could understand you, Jesus could. Jesus is more than God with a suit of skin. The Bible declares He is fully God and fully man. Think about what that means this morning. It means He's God with a human mind. So He knows how you think. He's God with a human heart. He knows how you feel. And sometimes when we're praying and seeking God and we don't get an answer, we think God just doesn't understand. Jesus is God's commentary. He does. God understands you. God hears you. That's what this story teaches us. It teaches us that He hears the cries of every barren, broken-hearted Elizabeth. He notices the quiet faithfulness of an ordinary priest like Zechariah. He sees the purity of an unknown teenage girl like Mary. He knows the compassionate heart of a common carpenter like Joseph. And if you're asking for some miracle from the Lord this Christmas, and you're one of His children, I can promise you today that He hears you. And He may not give you the answer you're looking for. He may not give it to you in the time you think He should. Zechariah and Elizabeth had to wait a long time, didn't He? But listen, He hears. As Romans 8 says, if He spared not His own Son, how shall He not freely give us all things? Here's the last Christmas message. He loves you. Because the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Christmas is God's declaration that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, would you listen to me this morning? Jesus is God's word to you. And here's what He's saying to you today. He's saying, I love you. I want to forgive your sins. I want to come into your life. I want you to spend eternity with me. That's what Christmas is about. Not talking snowmen, not reindeer, not Santa, but Jesus with a message for you. And John R. Rice said that no person is ready to celebrate Christmas until he's looked up into the face of the Father and said, Father, I've received your gift. Has there ever been a time and place in your life when you received by faith the real gift that God gave to you at Christmas through Jesus Christ? He has a message for you. Respond in faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for these passages. It's good for us to look at life from the perspective of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. People who were faithful and righteous and yet, on the other hand, were made of flesh and had flaws and failures like the rest of us. Thank you, Lord, for using Zechariah's and Elizabeth's. Thank you for using us and having a message for us. If there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ and has never received the real gift of Christmas, I pray today they would. And for your people who perhaps have been responding in doubt instead of faith, or who perhaps have some hidden pain in their life and they've been seeking and searching for you, and it seems like you've been silent. Help them to see in Jesus your message that you hear and you understand and you love, and you're not absent, you're working. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just one simple question this morning. Is there anybody here that would be honest enough to admit, looking back over my life, I'm not sure there's ever been a time and a place when I received Jesus Christ into my life. I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, I can't think of a better way to celebrate Jesus' birth than to receive His gift. Is there anybody here that would say today, Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. I'm not sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Christians, there are plenty of applications in this passage for us. As God is dealing with you, we invite you to come. Father, use this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Brother Corey is going to lead us in a verse. If God is touching, if God is speaking to you today, would you come? Respond in faith. You come.